Galatians 5, verses 1 through 15. So if you have a Bible, please take it out. If you don't, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And if you need a Bible, feel free to take it home. Galatians 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obliged to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi. You guys are better. I want to mention two things. I think both of them have already been mentioned to you. The baptism is coming up. We're going to do a baptism. We've got a few people already who have amazing stories to tell. I'm really excited that we get to baptize these folks. If you are new to the faith, you've come to faith in Jesus even here, if you've never been baptized, this is a great opportunity to be baptized. Baptism is an identification with Jesus by going into the water and coming out of the water. It marks you as being buried with Jesus and being raised with Jesus. I mean, it also marks you as belonging to a community of people who are identified supremely by their dependence on and their love for Jesus and what he's done for us in his life, death, and resurrection. So if you haven't been baptized and you would like to be baptized, please get in touch with Anna on the city, and she'll give you further instructions on what to do next. But we would love the chance to baptize you. The second thing I want to mention, we have the prayer seminar coming up in 2 weeks. It's not going to be primarily a time where we're going to get together and pray, although we will spend some time praying during the seminar. The main focus of this time is to think about, really to think from the ground up, how does the gospel define for us what prayer is, and how does the gospel kind of liberate us then to approach God in prayer and to commune with him in prayer. And so what does the gospel do to the way that we pray, the way that we talk to God? If you're like me at all, sometimes you can go days, weeks, without actually spending concentrated time in prayer. And the result of that, for some of us anyway, is this tremendous kind of weird guilt that then keeps us from praying. I don't know if you've experienced anything like that. We want to talk about how the gospel liberates us and calls us to just to go to him. Wesley's famous saying, "Oh, begin." No matter where you are now, just begin. Begin to pray. And so we're going to take time that night to not only talk about a theology of prayer, but also just some practical helps on how to pray, how to get started, how to begin, and how to go about it. So we'd love to see you with that in 2 weeks. Also, we'd really enjoy the opportunity to get to baptize you if you need baptizing. And that is all I have. Let's pray. God, we confess even before we begin that the word freedom is a funny word. It's a word that gets, it's gotten co-opted by our culture. It's gotten co-opted in all kinds of different venues around us. And in all honesty, we're confused sometimes when we think about what the word means. And as a result of that, God, we make the freedom that you've purchased for us in Jesus sometimes to be a small thing. And so, God, tonight I pray that by your Spirit you would come and make it a gigantic thing. I pray that you would magnify to our hearts, that you'd magnify to our minds tonight, the stunning ways in which in the coming of Jesus, in his death in our place, in his resurrection, you have liberated us, you've freed us, you've to use the biblical term, you've redeemed us. And that specifically you've liberated us from slavery, you've freed us from slavery, you've redeemed us from the slave market of sin and death. And so God, come and help us to see tonight, as clearly as this text will allow, the purpose for which Jesus Christ has come. Namely, it is for freedom that Christ has freed us. Help us to be gripped by that and to be changed by that and to leave this place more free in the way that you mean it than when we came in. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Now, I want to begin by admitting something to you tonight as we get going. When we were really mapping out this coming fall, this summer, and I was sitting down, and Galatians was kind of working its way to the top of the list of saying, hey, here's where I think we need to go in August through Advent. There was a small, kind of junior high-esque, giddy part of my soul that anticipated with great delight this week. And particularly this week because of verse 12. All of you immediately look down. I think verse 12 is one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible. And so I just want to prepare you that there's been an ongoing debate this week over what terminology I would be explicitly allowed to use during the service. My wife has vetoed numerous uses. And we actually had part of the worship team, the band that was up here, they vetoed several terms that I wasn't going to be able to use. But we'll just see what happens. It's the night service, and crazy stuff happens during the night service. In the morning service, we've got more families. We've got to kind of keep things, you know, PG. Tonight, though, we're just going to go for it. So I just wanted to prepare all of you for that. And so I want to begin by telling a story. When I was in fifth grade was a really rough year. We were, I don't know, how old are you in fifth grade? 11? 10, 11. There at 10, age 10 or 11, at this elementary school, gangs had begun to form. Not like tag your backyard and do drive-by gangs, but like fifth grade gangs. And in these fifth grade gangs, some rivalries had begun to develop. Things had become kind of lippy, and we were talking trash to one another like fifth graders do. You know, like, well, you smell bad. And so that was kind of life in fifth grade. It was a hard year. There was a lot of pressure. Which gang would you choose? Would you go with the Bash Brothers? Jose Canseco and Mark McGuire were a big deal then, if you remember. None of you do. But back in the day, the Oakland Days had the Bash Brothers. And so the Bash Brothers were kind of a big deal there in fifth grade. And I don't remember what the other people were. They were, yeah. Anyway, so and so my group of friends and I, we had kind of formed this group of friends. And things were starting to escalate in the school. You could just feel it. When you went to the bathroom, it wasn't just a safe trip to the bathroom anymore. Anything could happen while you were in the bathroom. And one day, something did happen while I was in the bathroom. I was sitting there at the urinal. I was actually in Mrs. Thomas's class at the time. Hey, it's the night service. I was in Mrs. Thomas's class. I had a crush on Mrs. Thomas, sorry. And I loved this class. I was in a hurry to get back to class, and I noticed a friend of mine, really good friend of mine, friend from kindergarten, he was there in the bathroom, because you always went to the bathroom because it was a very dangerous time. You went with someone from your gang. And so while we were there in the bathroom, another guy walks in, a tough guy, you know, and he grabs my friend, pushes him against a wall, and starts kind of beating on him a little bit. So here I am, trying to figure out, what do I do in this moment? My friend's getting beat up here. This is going really badly, and I'm in Mrs. Thomas's class. And Mrs. Thomas's class isn't the class I want to get in trouble in. I want to go back to Mrs. Thomas's class. But realizing my friend is in trouble, I make the decision in the moment zip up the old deal, turn around, grab the kid who's beating up on my friend, throw him against the other wall, and start beating on him. And so, thank you. And so, violence ensues. I beat up the kid. He gets a black eye. And he leaves the bathroom in tears, goes to Mrs. Thomas's class. I walk into Miss Thomas's class, and we are sent to the office. Where, when I get to the office, I'm crying because I'm afraid that Miss Thomas thinks that I'm a bad student at this point, and I'm really, really afraid that I'm going to get in a whole lot of trouble for my parents. My dad comes and picks me up. This was, I guess, when Mom and Dad kind of divvied up the responsibilities, fights at school, fell in my dad's world. And so he left work, came to pick me up, comes, gets me out of the office very stoically, has a conversation with the principal, walks me out, puts me in the car. I'm sent home that day. I'm not expelled or given detention, or I guess nowadays they send fifth graders to jail, whatever they do now. And I remember getting in the car, and I remember terrified that I'm just about to get laid into by my dad. And I remember he turns around and he looks at me, I'll never forget, and he said, son, there's some things that you have to fight about. You're not in trouble right now, but if you hadn't stepped up to defend Michael, if you're hearing this, yes, I just told everybody you were getting beat up. If you hadn't stepped up to defend Michael, you would be in trouble right now. But there are some things that you have to fight about. As we turn to this chapter in Galatians 5, man, Paul takes his rhetoric, he takes his kind of anger and his rage over this division that's happening between him and these false teachers in the church in Galatia, and he ratchets it up about as high as you can get. He takes it to a whole nother level. And the danger in the midst of all of this is that some of us have been so enamored with a culture, with a cultural Christianity, and also just a culture in general, where the highest value imaginable is niceness. That the highest value is civility. Hey, let's all just get along. And so what that tends to do is it produces really shallow relationships, right? Because when you get together, the only thing you can talk about is the kind of the lowest common denominator. What does everybody in the room agree about? If we disagree on politics, we're not going to go there. If we disagree on religion, we're not going to go there. If we disagree about whatever the thing is, we're not going to talk about those things, because things have to be civil. We have to be nice. We have to get along. And I think because we've been so kind of inundated and surrounded and immersed in a culture that values that above all things. The danger is when we read Galatians chapter 5, we can find ourselves kind of looking down our noses at Paul. We can find ourselves judging Paul and making ourselves more holy than Paul, which is anytime you read the Bible is a very dangerous thing to do, by the way. I'm holier than the Bible. And so, I want us to see that Paul has divided the universe, and he said that this issue, whatever the issue is worth fighting about. That this issue, it's worth kind of abandoning civility, and let's actually, let's get down to brass tacks, and let's get down and let's have a fight. It's worth fighting about. It's worth wishing harm on people over. Whatever this thing is, it comes down to let's roll up our sleeves and let's go to battle over this thing. It's time for war. There's no more niceness. There's no more assuming the best about people. There's no more like, hey, let's keep things kind. No. I wish they would cut the whole thing off. Everything is at stake in this for Paul. And so what is it that's exactly at stake? Well, we've said it the last few weeks. We've said it multiple times in Galatians. I want to say it to you again. And this text, I think, illustrates it better than almost any other place in Galatians. The thing that's at stake is not morality. The thing that's at stake is not the question, should we obey God? Should we obey God's laws? And I want you to see this with me in the text so that we can get straight to it. We can understand this. Look with me at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So Paul's not saying, look, the way you live, the way you act, the way you obey God doesn't matter at all. No, he's saying it does matter. It matters a lot. Now jump down with me to the very bottom. Verse 14. For the whole law, you there? For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is right after in verse 13. He's commanded, through love, serve one another. So at the end of the day, the issue for Paul is not a question of, hey, if God commands something, should you obey him? The answer is unequivocally, unqualifiedly, yes, you should obey God. If God commands you to love one another, you should love one another. If God commands you not to steal, you shouldn't steal. If God commands you not to lie, you shouldn't lie. At the end of the day, this is the very foundation. This is not the place where the war is. The battle is not over merely obedience as a general concept. No, the war is over something else entirely. So let's begin with verse 1. For freedom, we're going to come back to this idea of freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. So it says the very foundation of the work, the very purpose for which Christ has done what he has done for us. If you want one definition of the very purpose for which Jesus came, lived the life we couldn't live, died the death we deserved to die, and was raised again on the third day, Paul summarizes it here as freedom. The reason he did all of those things is that you might be free. Therefore, because that's why Christ has come, stand firm. Draw a line here. And this language of standing firm, it's warfare language. It's the language of battle. It's the command from a general given to a lieutenant who goes before his troops and says, the general has said that this line must be held. Everything is at stake in holding this line. In Gettysburg, the Union troops were given a line to hold and said, if we lose this line, we lose the battle and potentially lose the whole war. This is the line that Paul has established. This line, whatever this line is, the whole war is at stake in this skirmish. If we lose here, we lose everything. And he demonstrates that in verse 2. Look, where Paul says, look. I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And so if the issue isn't obedience, what is the issue? What is the line? Where is everything at stake for Paul here? And therefore, where is everything at stake for us? Everything is at stake in the question of why. Why do you obey? Why do you love one another? Why do you serve one another? Why should you pursue sexual purity? Why should you avoid stealing? Why should you do the things that God commands? Everything is at stake in the motivation. Now, this again flies completely in the face of our culture. I mean, I don't ever watch Oprah, but if you the few times that I have, I've only watched it when my mom was alive. She liked Oprah, so judge me. Oprah would argue quite clearly, and I would say that the rest of our culture follows suit. In fact, I've had these exact same conversations with people in our city. I've had these exact same conversations with people who call themselves Christians in our city. The point of religion is the outcome, they would say. The point of religion is the common good. The point of religion, no matter how you go about getting there, hey, if it's Buddha and the pursuit of nirvana and karma and it's humming, if it's Hinduism, if it's Islam, if it's Judaism, if it's your own just kind of general secularism and your hope that somehow that the evolution of the species will produce a better world, whatever the thing is that kind of gets you there, whatever religious convictions and foundations kind of get you there, hey, just as long as it produces people who care about the poor, people who want the kind of common good for the world, those who are concerned about making sure that the hungry are fed, those who make sure that they're pursuing social justice, recycling, but whatever the positive thing is, the positive outcome that you want, that the purpose of religion, that the real thing that matters is the outcomes. A nicer world filled with nicer, better educated people who have enough food to eat. At the end of the day, that's the goal. That's what religion is there for. That's why Christianity exists. So, whatever the doctrine is behind it to get you there, that's not really worth fighting over. At the end of the day, just as long as it all produces the same general outcome, as long as it drives us to partner together in these larger kind of kingdom purposes, we've heard it called, that we're going to pursue kind of the general good of society, the general of the good who have less than us, as long as it produces that, then I don't care how you get there, just get there. However you need to kind of work it out theologically, go ahead and work it out theologically on your own, in your own little world. But at the end of the day, the goal is a better world. And if Buddhism gets you there, great. If Christianity gets you there, great. If Christianity kind of emptied of the atonement, emptied of the cross, and emptied of a lot of conversations about sin will get us there quicker and faster with less hindrances, then by all means, empty it. Let's get there. Let's get to the things that actually matter, namely the behavior, the outcomes. It's an utterly different world than Paul's world. For Paul and the false teachers, the outcomes are the same. But Paul says if you do what they say, if you follow them, if you listen to their teaching and go after their way of approaching God, you are severed from Christ. You no longer exist in a state of grace. You are now a slave, and heaven and hell is at stake in this deal. You see, for Paul, the why is everything. And we live not only in a kind of a secular world, kind of just the city in general that has that kind of posture. We live in the midst of a Christianity that has that posture. I heard a pastor preaching recently, a pastor from our city, who defined the gospel for us as the gospel is God's invitation to you to join him, to partner with him in fixing the brokenness in the world. In other words, the goal of Christianity, the goal of the gospel, is the outcome. Are you doing good stuff? Are you loving your neighbor? Are you giving money away? Are you being nice? For Paul, that's not just a small difference of opinion. For Paul, everything is at stake over this, and he's digging in his heels and saying, we are at war over that answer to the question. And Paul's response to that, to anyone who would muddy the waters, to anyone who would make the why less clear, to anyone who would come and say, and your identity before God is in any way at all connected to your good deeds or your obedience or your circumcision. I hope that in the process of getting circumcised and in the process of doing that with you, that they would just go all the way with the deal. Paul's not nice over this. He's not gentle over this. This is no small thing. Everything is at stake for Paul here. This, not politics, is worth fighting for. This, not mere morality, is worth fighting for. And the way that he describes then for us the difference between what these false teachers are holding out and what he's holding out is the difference between slavery and freedom. And he goes about defining, we're going to spend just a few minutes on slavery and then the rest of our time on freedom. And the problem is he defines this following of these teachers as a putting on a yoke of slavery. So you, and let's remind ourselves of what the false teachers are teaching. They're saying, look, it's great that Paul has come and he's proclaimed Jesus to you. You need to believe in Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the King. He's the one who's come to save the world. You need to believe in Jesus. Now, once you've believed in Jesus, in order to become a full member of the people of God, and you should understand, Paul didn't want to teach on this because, in all honesty, you're all Gentiles, and so most of you are going to need to kind of follow through with some of this stuff, which involves circumcision, and we've got anesthetics, it's going to be great. So you need to believe everything that Paul taught you, and then we need to add to that this thing called the law, summarized and kind of symbolized through circumcision. And so for you to become, you want to become a full child of God, a full child of Abraham, great. Now you need to obey the law. Now you need to become circumcised. And once you become circumcised, you'll be fully accepted by God. You'll be fully a child of Abraham. You'll be fully marked out as the people of God. It'll be a wonderful day. We'll throw a party. You won't be able to stand up, but it'll be an amazing party for you. And we can celebrate you coming to know and be a full child of God. In other words, they take the law, add it to Jesus and say, in order for you to become a full child of God, in order for you to be fully accepted before God, you must obey God. For God to love you, for God to call you his own, for you to inherit all the promises given to Abraham, you need to be circumcised, you need to come under the law, and you need to use the law as a means by which you approach God, and therefore earn or gain his love. And Paul says that's slavery, and if you teach that, or any form of that, or any nicer form of that, I wish you'd just cut everything off. And it's slavery because it does a couple of things. First, it makes Christ of no advantage to you. You know, there is no middle ground in your approach to God. You cannot have Jesus and then bring your own good works before God in order to be accepted by God. You can't do both. You're either going to have your good works, your obedience, your goodness, or you're going to have nothing but Jesus. And so if you accept circumcision, if you accept the law in this way, if you accept your good deeds as a means by which you gain the approval of God, Christ is worthless to you. You've been cut off. Literally, the language, it's clever language, right? You've literally been cut off from Christ. So, that Paul, he's a clever guy. You've been cut off from Jesus, and now all you're left with is law. All you're left with is good deeds. And so the problem with this vision is that it creates slaves. Slaves, one, that are cut off from Jesus. You're not attached to Jesus. Jesus' righteousness and his death counts for nothing for you. And two, then all you have is law. All you have is your own good deeds. All you have is your own good works. And how many good works are good enough? How much obedience is enough? How much money out of your pocket is enough? How many kind words are enough? And so that creates slaves. Slaves who will spend their life trying to gain the approval of God. And if you get this wrong, heaven and hell are at stake. The last two chapters of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis illustrate the difference that Paul is aiming at here between the slave and the free, between what the false teachers method are attempting to do by using the law in this way and what Paul is saying Christianity actually does. Paul says that, not Paul, C.S. Lewis, they're very different people. I don't think they would have gotten along, but C.S. Lewis says that it's not the difference between taking a horse and improving him, kind of training him and making him faster. That Christianity is not about taking a horse and running him enough and giving him the right nutrition and making him a faster horse. No, Christianity is about taking the horse and remaking him, transforming him into a horse with wings that can fly. It's not merely about making nicer men. It's not about mere moral adjustment, kind of tweaking some things so that you're a nicer person, so that you smile more, so that you get less upset when people cut you off in traffic. That it's not ultimately about making nicer men. It's about making new men. That God isn't about making merely better behaved men and women. He is about making children. It's the false teachers and Paul are aiming at the same thing, namely obedience to God. If they were to stand up here for us, they would say, look, we want you to obey God. We want you to do all that God commands. That they would be in utter agreement on that. But their methodologies, their whys are completely different. The false teachers come in and they try to tweak us. They try to push from the outside and say, hey, here's the law, come under the law, obey the law, do what the law commands, and you can become a better person. Paul says, no, if you've trusted in Jesus, the goal is that you would be a new person. An utterly new person. And so some of you, you've come into Christianity, or maybe you're interested in Christianity because you think it'll make you a better person, a more moral person. I was having a conversation with a neighbor recently, and they fairly recently had children. And over the course of this conversation, just talking about how life had changed, and then you kind of get to that point in the conversation again where... been a while since we caught up, so they knew I was a pastor, which is awkward and weird every time. So, oh, you're a pastor. Okay. And then kind of put together, oh, we bought since last time we talked, that we kind of moved into this building, bought this building. They said, oh, and you guys are the people that fill up the neighborhood with cars. Which, as a free aside, there's a parking lot right over there. I can see it from here. It's really dark and scary right now. But I think, like, most of the time it's pretty well lit once you get out there. And you can park over there. And over the course of the conversation, he goes, you know, having kids has kind of made us think about some stuff. Like, we think maybe now might be a good time to start going to church. And me being a pastor, the question that just leaps in my mind is, why now? And the idea for them, as he goes on to explain kind of their thinking in that, was they kind of need a moral basis for their children, kind of a moral baseline. Maybe it's a generally a good thing to be kind of exposed to church. Same reason people just show up at church except here on Christmas. Because everybody leaves Denver because everybody moved here for Christmas and Thanksgiving. But the idea is Christianity is one alternative. It's one route to kind of morality. And so some of you maybe have come here thinking that the end goal of this whole deal is to teach me some moral rules, some moral code, that if I can obey that code, I can become kind of a better person. That is not Christianity. And if you get that wrong, you get everything wrong. Christ intends to make us new, not nice. He intends to make us new by making us free. Now, freedom is it's a tricky word, right? It's a tricky word because for most of our culture, the word freedom simply means I am free to do what I want to do. But it's never that simple, right? And so I want to take our definition of freedom from this text. I'm going to let the text define for us biblically what the idea of freedom is and what exactly this freedom is that Jesus has purchased for us in his life, death, and resurrection. And so I want to begin with this idea of justifications. So you'll notice he says those who would be justified by the law, as opposed to those who are justified by faith in Jesus. So the first thing that freedom purchases for you, the first kind or way of defining this freedom, is that God in Jesus Christ, in Jesus coming and living the life that you and I could not live, dying the death that all of us ultimately deserve to die, and being raised again on the third day, that one of the things that he has purchased for us is freedom from judgment. So that we come before the God of all the universe, the God who is judge, the God who is king, the God whom we've rebelled against with our lives, we come not condemned, we come not in fear of receiving wrath, but because we've trusted in Jesus, because we've believed in Jesus, because of what Jesus has done for us, we can approach this God never having to ask the question, will he accept me? Never having to ask the question, am I good enough? Never having to ask the question, will he condemn me? There is nothing you have done, nothing you could do in the future for which God has not already forgiven you in Jesus. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for anything you have done or will do. You stand forgiven. You stand not just forgiven, but acquitted. Most of all, you stand adopted by this God. And some of you, as I say that right now, are putting your head down and scribbling notes because you're really, really bothered by that. Really, Brian, anything? But what if this person goes and does this? I mean, marijuana is legal now. We'll have to buy it at 7-Eleven soon. What if they go smoke pot? What if they sleep with their boyfriend? What if they go get absolutely hammered or they become a Raiders fan? And here's the deal. I'm just going to keep heralding it. There is therefore now no condemnation. And if that bothers you, here's just a thought. Maybe you're still basing your justification somehow. You're still basing somehow your standing before God but the good deeds you do that they don't do, whether now or in the future. I don't know. Just a hunch. So does that bother you? It bothered C.S. Lewis. This is one of the places I would take issue with Lewis. He says that preachers should have balance. Don't tell people they're too not condemned. Forget him. There is no condemnation. And so the first way that Christ has purchased for us our freedom is you stand freely uncondemned by God. So remember that whole prayer thing. There's a small little thing. It's actually huge. Maybe you struggle with guilt because you haven't prayed much. You haven't spent much time meditating on the Word of God and spending time in God's presence and talking to God as a child. And so you feel kind of this suppressed guilt, and it keeps you from getting up and praying tomorrow. You're not condemned. So therefore, you're free to just begin. Just go be with Him. Go talk to Him. Go sit in His presence. Go listen to Him speak. Go just pour out your heart and just be dumb. Just say dumb things to Him. He loves it. Like I think He laughs, you know? Like, just be utterly free to know that you can go and sit in the presence of the God of the universe and He loves you. He does not condemn you. He comes to you as a father. You are free to spend time with Him, to know Him, to love Him, to come to Him with no condemnation on your head. Never having to ask the question, will He love me this time? So the first thing that we've been set free from is judgment. The second thing is that we've been set free from sins. So you remember back in chapter 3. In chapter 3, we talked about how the problem with the law is not that it's not good. It's not that even that it causes sin, but namely that it kind of hems us in. It defines our sin. It kind of raises the red flag. You remember the story about the German shepherd that runs and has the collar that shocked the collar? Like, you remember that story? So that's kind of how the law works. The law kind of exposes the fact that there's something in our hearts that doesn't want to respond to God, doesn't want to love God, doesn't want to obey God, doesn't want to come under the rule of God. But it is powerless to change our hearts. It is powerless to make us people who love and trust and obey God. Remember that? Well, the second thing that God has set us free from is that slavery, that entanglement, that inability to be changed. A lot of times our culture defines freedom as the freedom kind of do whatever we want, but it's never that simple, is it? I went to Wheaton College, and at Wheaton College they had banned alcohol, dancing, tobacco, fun, laughing. Laughing was not allowed there. They've recently lifted the laughing and fun one, but at the time, like, you couldn't smoke, you couldn't dip, whoever would want to dip. You couldn't do those things. But I had a group of friends, and we were free. Really free. And so I'm 21, man, I can buy a beer. I'm going to buy a beer. And I had a friend who, actually, the funny thing is he looked down on me for drinking beer, but he really liked dipping tobacco. I don't know how he's a friend, but and for him, he began doing it kind of, he was just free to do it, right? He just wanted to do it. And you know, that's such a disgusting thing, right? Like, you've seen the videos in high school. If you're from, I think only Texas, Maybe Arkansas shows the videos because nobody else in the country thinks it's ever a good idea to dip. But for some reason, people in Texas and Arkansas. So in high school, they show you this video of like people who've had their whole jaw removed because they're dipping tobacco. Never mind the Mountain Dew bottle that you pick up when you get in the truck and you realize that's full of nast. And so, really bad moments with friends in trucks. Okay, so, and it's always a truck. So he got married, and this is several years later. He got married. He'd seen the videos. He'd had enough friends vomit all over his car. And then finally, kind of, none of that did it for him. But he gets married, and his wife says, "Look, man, I don't want you to do this anymore. I want you to stop." So that for him was like, okay, now I need to stop. But he couldn't stop. Try as he may, he couldn't stop. He'd have those moments where he'd kind of clear out the sock drawer where he'd hid them, kind of in sock rolls in the back so his wife wouldn't find them. And he emptied out his truck, kind of underneath. He had a thing in the center console that you could lift up, and they were all hidden underneath there. And he took all of those, and he would toss them. And then literally a few days later, something stressful would happen, and he just would need to go and sit on the shoreline and get a dip. I mean, how free was he? And some of you are, you know, looking at porn's wrong. You know what it does to your marriage. You know what it does to your other relationships. You've read the articles from TED, or you watched the TED Talks, and you saw what porn does to the brain, that whole deal. But you can't stop clicking there. How free are you? Or some of you, maybe to kind of hit the full spectrum, not just the the dippers. But some of you can't stop working 50 hours a week, 60 hours a week. You can't stop traveling. You can't stop trying to seek that advancement at work and get the money at work or just get the success at work. And your family's unraveling. Your relationship with your spouse is unraveling. Your kids haven't seen you in days or weeks. And yet you can't stop doing it. How free are you? I mean, in some sense, you're doing what you want to do, right? But are you free? And so Jesus comes to us in the gospel, and not only does he make us free from condemnation, free from judgment, but he also makes us free from sin. So how do you make people who are free from that kind of sin? Well, you've got to make new people. You can't just make a rule. I'm only going to work 40 hours a week. I'm going to throw all the dip away. Or I'm going to, whatever the thing is. I can't just make rules. I've got to redefine this person. They've got to become a free person, a new person, a person who doesn't love those things that they love. The only problem with my boy is that he's a boy. And he just gave me a look. And the wonderful and the difficult things about boys is that boys have a tendency towards violence. I don't know if you know this. So that every stick is a sword. Every twig, if he finds anything with a bend in it, it's a gun. And so we've been watching Lord of the Rings for a while. And so Hayes found a dowel rod, a thick dowel rod. Wooden, I guess they're all wooden, but he decided this was going to be for him a staff, like Gandalf's, right? Yes, he's looking at me funny. So this was Gandalf's staff, and he's going to have Gandalf's staff, and then he found a chain. I think somebody from the church gave it to him. It's one of those hipster chains, you know, the people who wear skinny jeans, and they have the chain for their wallet, because somebody's going to try to reach it. They can't get their hand in the back pocket, but got to have a chain just in case. So somebody had, I guess, figured out that in skinny jeans, you can't actually take your wallet out. So they didn't need the chain anymore. They gave it to my son. And so he had a chain. And so the chain had one of the big rings on it. And my son, being a brilliant violent weapons maker like he is, decided that what he wanted to do was to take, I think this is still in my office actually, he wanted to take the chain and stick it on the dowel rod and put it on the dowel rod. So he slid it on the dowel rod. The problem was that the chain, the circle thing that he put it on the dowel rod was bigger than the dowel rod, and so if he started swinging it, the chain, pretty heavy deal, would go flying across the room. You can see the problem, right? In a house with glass, or a house with people, or a house with anything in it, really. So he, being brilliant like he was, knew that he wanted to combine these two things, and so he found some silly putty. And so the brilliant move was to take the silly putty, put it near the end of the dowel rod, make it just big, just bigger than the chain ring thing, put the chain on, take some more silly putty, put it on top of the chain thing, and now the chain thing was stuck to the dowel rod. Brilliant, right? I mean, he's brilliant. And so now he not only had a Gandalf staff, he had a super powerful Gandalf staff with a chain attached to it. Amazing. It's like this sort of super Asian Gandalf with his ninja moves. So a few days ago, my wife and I and the family were here doing something, remember what it was, and all of a sudden we hear in the distance screaming. Very, very loud screaming. And it was Carson. Big surprise. And so Carson was screaming, bloody murder, running. And so we go running because she's in a big scary building, maybe some, I don't know. And so we find Carson and we get her calmed down just enough in the midst of her screaming. And what does Carson say? We're just like, what happened? What's wrong, Carson? Hayes, by the way, is nowhere to be seen. Carson Hayes hit me with his stick. Now, in that moment, I have a choice. I went, found Hayes in the room, very upset because he just hit his sister with a stick. I can come and reinforce the rule, very, I think, basic rule, but often not understood rule. You should not hit your sister with weapons. And then we could discipline him for hitting his sister with a weapon. And so hold that line, fight over the behavior. The behavior becomes the goal. We gotta train up a son who will at least know not to beat up his sisters with a weapon. Right? No. Because all that does is bring force from the outside. All that does is expose the fact that my son occasionally likes to play games where his sisters become the dragon. So how is he going to be changed? How is he going to be set free from the need to attack his sisters? Not with a rule, but rather with a complete redefinition of who he is. So I knelt down beside him after I scolded him severely. And I said to him again, Hayes, your job as my son is to protect your sisters. It's to keep them from coming to harm. It's not to attack them as dragons, but to protect them from dragons. It's to keep people from hurting them. It's to keep particularly your cousin from hurting them. Which, he then interprets that pretty loosely. He looked at him. Okay. But the difference, do you see the difference? But one way is just, here's a rule, don't hit your sister. The other way is, here's a redefinition of who you are. You're my son. You, I didn't bear you, but I contributed very, very smallly to your bearingness. And your job that I'm giving you as my son is to... And you can have a stick. You can have a great guy. Have good sticks. But use the sticks to protect your sisters. So now he's not just a kid who's prone to hit his sisters, who now we've created a rule where you'll get this discipline if you hit your sisters. No, we've redefined who he is so that he knows now. No, my very definition, the reason why I don't hit my sisters, of course I'm going to hit my sisters. My whole job, one of the reasons I'm put here on this earth is to protect them, to care for them, to love them. And so God comes to us, not with a list of rules, but with a redefinition of who we are. Changing our desires, changing what we see and what we love, making us sons and daughters. And so he has set us free from judgment. Second, he set us free from sin. And last, he set us free to love. And so at the end of the text, it says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Charles Spurgeon was a famous preacher from London. He observed, and you're going to follow this, the morning service had trouble, but they're admittedly slower. So, if you have ever served God in order to gain the love of God, you have not served God, but rather you have served yourself. Let me say it one more time. If you have ever served God in order to gain the love of God, you have not served God, but you have only served yourself. Let me apply that to marriage, because I think it helps make a little more sense of it. If I get up in the morning and I say, I want my wife to love me. I want her to want to stay married to me. I want her to stay married to me. I want to gain her love. I want her for us to stay connected and her not be tempted at 3 o'clock today to leave because I'm a weirdo or whatever, balding. Maybe just cross the threshold of too much baldness and she goes. I don't want to cross that line. I want her to love me. I want her to stay connected to me. Therefore, I'm going to wake up in the morning and say, what can I do so that she'll love me? I know. I'll make the bed. Done that 4 times since we got married. Today we will do it. I will make the bed, and as a result of making the bed, then she'll love me. In my motivation being that my wife would stay with me, that my wife would stay married to me and love me, I have not served her by making the bed, but rather I have served myself. I've sought her love. I've had a desire that she would make much of me, that she would love me, that she would stay with me. And so in order to pursue that, I've done something that I think will gain me that or earn me that. I haven't served her. So how does the gospel change that equation? If I wake up in the morning confident that my wife's going nowhere, that when she said her vows, she meant them. She can't leave, she's stuck with me. She, in other words, loves me. I don't have to earn that love. I don't have to somehow today get her to prove again that we're connected, that we're married. Brother, I wake up and we're married. If in that freedom, in that knowledge, I then make the bed, I haven't made it to gain anything from her. I mean, motives are never perfectly pure. So, I've made the bed out of an act of love. I'm free to love her. If I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, God's not leaving. He loves me. He's for me. He's never going to abandon me. I don't have to prove anything to him today. I stand completely free, completely uncondemned. And then from that knowledge, from that redefinition of who I am, I want to serve him. I want to love him. I want to obey him. I've served him, I've loved him, I've obeyed him for his own sake. Not that he would make much of me, but because he has accepted me, because he has loved me, because he has forgiven me, I'm now free to love him. Not trying to gain anything from him that he has not already given me in Christ. This is the freedom that Christ has purchased for you. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray right now, by your Spirit, you would come, as Wesley said, that you would cause a quickening ray to liberate our hearts, that we might be free to rise and follow you. God, I pray that we would know the liberation that is ours. We would know the freedom that is ours. And we would celebrate that freedom. And that we would fight for that freedom. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.